Father, we thank you again for this time that we have today. We pray that you would use this time to enrich us and edify us, help us to build one another up by the work of your Spirit. May your word build us up, that we have, that we might come to a better knowledge of you, a better understanding of your truth and how it applies to our world and to our life situations. Father, we pray that you would bless this next hour. We pray that this would be a profitable time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, well, now I am very well rested after George's lecture. So I am ready to go. What I'm actually going to do today is present a paper to you. This is a departure from the How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth outline that I've given to you. But this is a paper I've wanted to present for quite some time. It's a paper I wrote back in graduate school for Dr. Barnow at the University of Texas. And it is, what I hope it will do for us is give us something of a case study in how to interpret Scripture in a particular methodology. So here you're going to kind of get a mix of the history of interpretation, which is important. It's important to know how Christians have historically read the Bible, and I think it'll be helpful in that respect. But also I think we'll be normative for us in many respects, in that we'll find here a very holistic method of interpreting Scripture. It's a method that has been ridiculed, but I think that's largely because it's been misunderstood, and I actually think it has a lot to offer to us. I'm going to use Thomas Aquinas as a case study, and you might ask, well, why Aquinas? After all, Aquinas is often not a favorite of Protestants, of Reformed folk. When he is a favorite, usually it's for all the wrong reasons. But I think Aquinas has a lot to say to us on this issue because he stands at the nexus. He really stands at the turning point from what I would call pre-modern to modern eras. Now, I know it's a little bit early to call Aquinas the beginning of the modern era, but at least in terms of interpretation, I think that you can make a case for that. Also, I think he speaks to the postmodern age as well. He is pre-modern in that he sees that the biblical text has a depth to it. It has a richness to it. There's more to the biblical text than just what you meet on the surface. There's a symbolic, theological, eschatological depth to the meaning of Scripture. On the other hand, he is a representative of the modern turn towards the primacy of what I will call the literary historical sense of Scripture. This is a big breakthrough, and it's not just Aquinas who makes this breakthrough, but it was a significant turn that took place in his generation and really set things up for the Reformation by focusing on the primacy of the historical literary sense of Scripture. Aquinas began to put controls on the kind of wild allegorization or the wild forms of typology that were rampant in the church at the time, and that was important to the Reformation. But then Aquinas also has certain affinities with postmodern interpretation. Postmodernists put a big emphasis on metaphor. In fact, they'll say that, you know, everything is metaphorical, all language is metaphorical, and that sort of thing. But there's a difference in that, whereas for the postmodernist, to say that everything is metaphorical is a way of saying that there is no ultimate truth. For Aquinas, you can get traction with metaphor. Metaphor can communicate and convey truth because he grounds metaphor in a distinctively Christian worldview. George, did you want to say something?
Is that a metaphor?
I'm speaking metaphorically. That's exactly right. So Aquinas believes that metaphor can communicate truth. It can be a vehicle of truth. It can carry truth because he grounds it in a distinctively Christian worldview. Now, let's begin, and we'll just work through this, and of course I'll annotate as we go. Interpreting the Bible properly is a concern of all Christians. But where can one find hermeneutical wisdom in our chaotic postmodern age? The extreme literalism of some fundamentalists, or you can think here of dispensationalists, or those who strongly emphasize a grammatico-historical approach to Scripture, this extremely literal approach evacuates the Bible of its literary richness and ironically borders on the very rationalism that fundamentalists are supposed to oppose. At the other extreme, the special interest approach of the postmodern academy allows any particular reading community to remake the text in its own image and promises to only further splinter the already fragmented body of Christ. When you have all these various special interest groups, each with their own approach to the Bible, the feminist approach, the homosexual approach, the African-American approach, and so on, all these groups that are free to read the Bible in their own way, and in essence remaking the text in their own image. And of course, if you allow this, then any hope of reuniting the church and rebuilding the Catholicity of the church around revealed and scripturated truth is shattered. But as in so many cases, the way forward here for us is backward. In biblical hermeneutics, as in so many other areas, more and more Christians are tapping into the wisdom of their patristic and medieval forerunners. There was once a broad consensus in the church on how to read the Bible. That is, there was once a broad consensus on interpretive methodology. Particularly in the medieval period, a method of biblical interpretation crystallized that combined the literal and the metaphorical, that combine the theological with the practical into an integrated whole. And perhaps the best representative of this method was Thomas Aquinas. And here I'm not going to be drawing so much on Aquinas' various sermons and that sort of thing, although very often he has a lot to offer. I'm going to be drawing primarily on his Summa Theologica, where actually the section on biblical interpretation is relatively brief. It's quite easy to read, but it's a very fine intro to this particular holistic way of reading Scripture. It is what is known sometimes as the quadriga, and you see that I've footnoted this. It means four-horse chariot. This was something that Augustine and that Aquinas inherited from his predecessors, but something that he also refined. I've got there in footnote 2, you can see the formula for the fourfold method, which was put in verse form by Nicholas of Lyra. And this is how he described this fourfold method. The letter shows us what God and our fathers did. So the letter is that historical sense. The allegory shows us where our faith is hid, which is in Christ. The allegorical sense is the typological sense, the Christocentric sense. The moral meaning gives us rules of daily life. That's the practical dimension of the text, its application. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. It's really the eschatological sense. What bearing does this text have on the future life? And further in this footnote, I talk a little bit about the origins of this, the precise origins of the quadriga, how this crystallized into a well-defined formula of interpretation is really unknown and is still very much a matter of debate. Although most would agree that the practice itself finds its roots in the New Testament, particularly in the way that Paul and the gospel writers use Old Testament texts. You can think of Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3 with his contrast between spirit and letter, or in Galatians 4 where he even speaks of an allegory using the Hagar and Sarah narrative there as an allegory, and that what Paul is doing there is a legitimate use of Scripture. Really what he does there we would call typology, but Paul uses the term allegory for it. Probably the earliest existing passage containing roughly the standard fourfold formula is found in a text by John Cassian dating from about 420. But even earlier than that, you can point back to Origen, who had adopted basically a threefold method. And while Origen was branded as a heretic, it is impossible to overestimate Origen's influence on those who came after him. He was one of those guys that there are all kinds of problems with what he said, and yet he said so many things that were so fruitful and so interesting and intriguing and so forth. He had a tremendous impact on those who came after him. So Origen certainly played a role in the development of the fourfold method. And of course others would include the major giants of the early church, Clement of Alexandria, Jerome. Augustine had a big part to play in this, particularly with his On Christian Doctrine. Gregory the Great, who Aquinas cites as the great authority on this matter. Some have pointed to influences that came from outside of the church, such as a Greek Hellenistic way of reading texts, which was allegorical. That may have had some bearing, particularly in the more wild and fanciful allegorical interpretations. I'll talk a little bit later on about some of the problems with allegory, but There may have been some Greek influence here, but primarily the fourfold method arose as a way of harmonizing Scripture. As the church struggled to read the Old Covenant canon, which had been given to them from the Jews, of course, and then these New Testament scriptures, which completed that canon, as they struggled to read the whole Bible as one book, as one unfolding story, the fourfold method arose as a way of doing that, of reading Scripture as an integrated whole, of harmonizing the testaments, of moving from promises in the Old Covenant to their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. So Augustine, Aquinas inherited this quadrigo, this fourfold method of biblical interpretation. He refined it in various ways. His theologically oriented mind produced an important defense of this exegetical method, putting it on more scientific footing, which when considered in conjunction with his defense of Scripture's use of metaphor, yields an approach to biblical interpretation that is full-orbed and free from many of the problems that plague modern and postmodern hermeneutics. The fourfold method, as it crystallized in the patristic and medieval church, grew out of a more basic distinction between the literal or historical meaning of the text and its spiritual or theological meaning. I use spiritual at several points along the way in this text. When you hear spiritual, you just ought to think of the theological meaning that goes beyond the bare facts of history. That's really what's in view there. And so really this started off with a twofold method. You have the historical meaning, the historical sense of the text. It records for us what actually happened. And then you have this spiritual sense, which is going to be the theological unpacking of what God has done in history. While the literal sense is fairly transparent, the spiritual sense has three subsenses. The allegorical, or what I would prefer to call the typological, the moral, or tropological, and the anagogical, or eschatological. Now, a couple things here. First of all, the literal sense, even here you should not think of a barren literalism or a wooden literalism the way that sometimes in the modern church has happened. When people think of literal interpretation, they tend to think in terms of this wooden, stilted way of reading the Bible. For the medievals, the literal sense still could include all kinds of metaphor and figurative language and so forth. It just meant the historical sense of the text. I would prefer to call it, for that reason, the literary historical sense. So then we could distinguish the literary historical sense from this spiritual or theological sense, which then has three subsenses. That, I think, would be a little bit more helpful. In footnote 4, I've got an example for you of the fourfold method. This is just kind of the standard example that was used in the various textbooks. You find this, for example, in Cassian's work. He speaks of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is spoken of in the scriptures, in narrative scriptures or prophetic scriptures or so forth, what should we think of? Well, in the literary historical sense, of course, it's a reference to a city in Palestine, the city of Jerusalem itself. But typologically, the church is Jerusalem. Paul says in Galatians 4 that she is our the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. This heavenly city, in a sense, is our mother. And of course, this heavenly city is the church. Morally, there's a sense in which you can apply the things said about Jerusalem to the individual soul in this fourfold method. And then anagogically or eschatologically, it's the heavenly city at the end of history. It's the church as she will exist at the last day. Aquinas takes marriage as a simple example of the fourfold system at work. Holy Scripture speaks of four marriages. The first, of course, is actual marriage between a man and a woman. You see that in the Genesis narrative. God brings Adam and Eve together. But we also know that there's this deeper typological meaning there, which the Apostle Paul brings out in Ephesians 5, this marriage between Christ and the church. Then there's this moral meaning, this union of the soul with God. And then finally there's this eschatological consummation of the union of God with his people. So those would be the fourfold senses. So whenever you have marriage in a biblical narrative, you could unpack it in terms of these four senses. You've got the actual historical marriage itself. You've got what that teaches you about Christ and the church. You've got the way that bears upon your own personal life. And then you've got the way that may point you ahead to something that's eschatological, that's still to come. On the whole, the medievals limited the application of the fourfold method to Scripture. That is to say, this was a distinctively biblical hermeneutic. They didn't go apply this to other texts. It was something that was developed specifically for Scripture. And as I say in the footnote there, this is because only God uses language in this rich, multi-signifying way. Because God is the author of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture has this divine depth and richness to it that you're not going to find in other texts. God has filled human language with divine meaning. And of course, this is just our doctrine of Scripture, that the Bible is both a human and divine book. It's God's Word written by men. And so there's that's got to be factored in. This fourfold method only makes sense if you start off with that view of Scripture. And that's why those who have lost a high view of Scripture, what it means to regard Scripture as an inspired text, think that the fourfold method is just bunk. It doesn't make any sense to them. But at the same time, while the medievals developed this approach specifically for Scripture, they also realized that it was really the text that governed the method, not the method that governed the text, which is to say that you're not to force this fourfold method on the text of Scripture. If the four senses of Scripture don't flow out of the meaning clearly, you don't have to force it. You don't have to find all four meanings there in every single text. For example, some texts may not have that anagogical or eschatological sense to them, or it may not be as clear. Aquinas followed a growing trend in his day by focusing on the literal sense as the foundation of the spiritual senses. And as I already indicated, this was really the breakthrough that helped eventually produce the Reformation and put an end to all kinds of fanciful allegorizations that really looked for various philosophical ideas in the text and so forth, rather than reading the text as the great acts, the record of God's great acts in history to redeem a people to himself. Giving the literal sense this definitive role in which the other senses must be grounded did not make the additional senses unimportant. See, that's the problem with the grammatico-historical approach, is the other senses just get shaved off, and you only focus on the literary historical sense. But what this did do is provide a hermeneutical control for these other senses. So the other senses are not, it doesn't become a free-for-all. The spiritual senses must be erected on the foundation of the text's historical meaning, or they will not be stable. The major objection that Aquinas raises to his fourfold interpretive method, and if you're familiar with the Summa of Aquinas, you know this is how it works. He states something, he raises objections to it, and then answers those objections. The major objection that he raises to his method flows out of Aristotle's univocal view of language. Univocal view of language would be a view of language which says that any one word can only have one meaning. And so the argument here would be, well, the words can only have one meaning, so they mean something historically. You can't add to that some deeper theological meaning. The reply of Aquinas needs careful examination lest his whole method be caricatured. And this is important because this is the same kind of objection that is raised against typological readings of Scripture in our own day. Aquinas says, the multiplicity of these senses does not produce equivocation or any other kind of multiplicity, seeing that these senses are not multiplied because one word signifies several things, but because things signified by the words can be themselves types of other things. Thus, in Holy Scripture, no confusion results, for all the senses are founded on one, the literal, from which alone any argument can be drawn. Okay, you see what he's saying here. When he says that Scripture has these other senses, what he's really saying is that the events that the literary historical sense points to have this theological meaning. See, there's a real primacy here, and this is a lot like what Gerhardus Voss does, actually, if you read his biblical theology. But Aquinas is saying you have the words in the text of Scripture which point you to events that happen in history. So the words on the page signify the historical events. But the historical events themselves are signs as well. And so the historical events themselves are supercharged with theological and typological and symbolic meaning. So the words on the page signify the historical events, but the historical events themselves are signs. And so you have this kind of double signification theory that Aquinas is setting forth. So the fourfold method is not a dishonest use of language, nor does it turn Scripture into a blank check for the interpreter to write his own ideas into an authoritative text, which, of course, that's what was happening quite often in the medieval church. The literal sense is one. It's not arbitrarily polyvalent. And whatever other meanings are derived from it or built upon it must be consistent with it. And in this sense, I think we can say that the fourfold method is not at odds with the Westminster Confession, which in chapter 1, section 9, says the true and full sense of any scripture is not manifold, but one. So some have taken Westminster 1:9 as an argument against any kind of typological reading of scripture or as an argument against any kind of use of the fourfold method. I don't think that's the case, because Aquinas carefully guards himself against just that kind of objection. The meaning of the text itself is one, but the words on the page of Scripture point you to historical events, which then in themselves have a deeper and richer theological and typological and symbolic meaning. Let me see if I can take a real simple example here. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. I'm using this example in part because I had a conversation with a pastor one time about this, and we kind of used this as the jumping off point for this sort of thing, and he was arguing against seeing any significance to the fact that Nicodemus comes at night beyond just what you could infer from the historical situation. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, in the literary historical sense, you would say, okay, this is nighttime. There are probably all kinds of historical reasons for that. Nicodemus was probably afraid of confronting Jesus in the daytime. He wanted to do this in secrecy and that sort of thing. So Nicodemus had his own motivations, his own reasons for doing that. The words on the page point you to an event that took place at night, and we can say, we can give, I think, some pretty educated guesses, historically speaking, why Nicodemus came at night. But those events that took place at night when Jesus and Nicodemus had this conversation themselves point us to a deeper truth. Why, in terms of God's unfolding of history, does Nicodemus come at night? Well, Nicodemus is the representative of the Old Covenant. Nicodemus is the best teacher of the Old Covenant. But now that the light has come, as John says in his prologue, the darkness does not comprehend it. And Nicodemus is still in the dark, theologically speaking, morally speaking, redemptive historically speaking. He's in the dark. The day has not yet broken for him. He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't see who Jesus is or what this means. He needs to be born again. And that being born again is the entrance into the new age. And Jesus wonders why Nicodemus doesn't get this, because it's all over the New Testament that this new age is coming. That the dark time of history, the dark time of the day of history, is going to give way to the light time of history, and the turning point there, the break of day, happens with the coming of Jesus himself. So there is this richer, deeper theological meaning. Now, very often in John chapter 3, when it's expounded in our pulpits in the modern evangelical church, that redemptive historical sense is not brought out because it goes beyond the literary historical meaning. And we've got this sense that the text can only have one meaning, and so if it tells us that he came at night, well, that's just a reference to the fact that it was nighttime, that it was after dark when Nicodemus came to Jesus. But really, I think it's clear from John's Gospel that there is this deeper, richer sense, this symbolic sense to it. Nicodemus comes at night because, redemptive historically speaking, he is living in the nighttime. He's still living in the darkness. He's got to be born again into God's new world. He's not yet comprehending the light that God has sent to the world. So there's this symbolic aspect to it as well. Well, to borrow and modify an illustration of Origins, a text may contain a symphony of meanings, but it is crucial to remember that all the players are reading off the same sheet of music. So there's no just free improv here. You're not able to just make up whatever meaning you want. You have to show that the meaning is consistent with the flow of the text and the flow of the story. But there is this deeper, richer sense to it. Aquinas is not claiming that one word has four meanings. He's not saying that night, you know, the meaning of night in John 3 somehow has multiple meanings. But he's saying the word on the page refers to the historical event, and the historical event itself refers you to this deeper theological or typological redemptive historical sense. He's not saying that a text can be neatly divided into four discrete parts, each corresponding to one of the four senses. Rather, what he's saying is that the text as a whole may be applied to ever-widening contexts, each of these contexts being linked then with one of the three spiritual senses. And hopefully the John 3 example indicates that to you. One other example just maybe will help a little bit here. In Psalm 15, for example, David asked the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, who's being described here? Well, in a literary historical sense, we could say the person being described is the faithful covenant keeper within the old covenant. Okay? I mean, obviously there are people who can go and dwell in God's house in some sense. The priests move in and out of God's house and that sort of thing. But we can't stop there with that historical meaning. David is not just describing what it means to keep covenant with God. Ultimately, this text has a Christocentric meaning. Who is the one who goes ahead of us as our forerunner and enters into the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf? Who is the one who tears through the veil and opens the way for the people of God to abide permanently in God's tabernacle? Well, it's Jesus Christ. So this text has a historical reference to people living in David's day who were faithful to the covenant, but it points us to Jesus Christ ultimately as the ultimate covenant keeper and one who abides in God's house. And then we can carry through from that, we can sort of follow through and say there's a further fulfillment in the church. Now as we in the New Age keep covenant and dwell in God's house in a much fuller sense, of course, than anybody could in the Old Covenant. And we can even go to that anagogical sense, that final eschatological sense, and say there's an even fuller dwelling still to come. And so you can unpack the various senses. And of course, it's very important for preaching. This is exactly what you have to do with the text to preach it, is deal with it at these different levels, the historical level, and then also this Christocentric level, the ecclesiocentric level, and the eschatological level. All these things are relevant. Aquinas explains how the biblical text can have multiple senses without being equivocal. The author of Holy Scripture is God, in whose power it is to signify his meaning not by words only, as man also can do, but also by things themselves. See, there's this double signification. So whereas in every other ancient science things are signified by words, this science has the property that the things signified by the words have themselves also a signification. Those are some of the most brilliant words that Aquinas ever wrote, and I wish I could do them justice. This is the key right here. Understanding the words on the page signify the historical events. The historical events themselves, in turn, signify theological and typological truths. This double signification is the key to the fourfold method. According to Aquinas, God can, quote, write with created objects and historical events, even as man writes with words. That is to say, God can give to objects and events the power to signify things beyond themselves. God can form a cosmic historical symbolic system, making things and events into a kind of language. And if you want to see a modern-day exposition of this point that Aquinas is making, read Jim Jordan's Through New Eyes, because he does these two things there. He talks about how the things God has created are symbolic. He talks about rocks and stars and trees have a symbolic depth to them. And then in the second part of that book, he talks about the depth meaning that God gives to history, that it's not just random events, but that history itself is this it's got this design that God has built into it, these patterns that God has built into history, so that history itself is really God's story. God is telling a story through history. The events of history themselves have this deeper theological meaning. Obviously, then, the fourfold method is not a neutral, the fourfold hermeneutic is not a neutral method to be applied indiscriminately. It can be used only with Scripture because only God can use words and things in this way. Or that's what Aquinas claims, actually. I would say that there is an analogy to that humans can do this as well, And you'll see in the footnote there how I bring that out. But there's still obviously something unique about the way that God does it. We do it in an analogical way, in a way that is a dim copy of what God is doing. The fourfold method presupposes a certain theistic metaphysic in which God is the creator and governor of all things. This wouldn't work if you didn't believe that God was controlling history. Because God made all things, they're all stamped with his character and may be designed to refer to other things beyond themselves. So, for example, God has made different kind of animals to symbolize different kind of human beings. He made ants to symbolize diligent human beings, as the book of Proverbs shows us. He created pigs to symbolize unclean human beings, as other biblical teaching shows us, and so forth. Because God providentially controls all things, he may coordinate history in such a way as can serve as types or patterns for later events. God has built design into history. So think of the world as God building a house, so to speak. Creation itself shows forth God's design. There's an architecture to the creation that reveals truth to us. Aquinas says this. But then also history itself, as that house that God made for himself, flows through time, and as things happen to it and in it, the story that's told there or the song that is sung there itself has meaning, the meaning that God gives to it. There's a design built into it. So Aquinas explicitly roots the three spiritual senses in this double signification or figuration doctrine. So the spiritual sense has a threefold division, for as the apostle says, Hebrews 10:1, the old law is a figure of the new law, or a shadow of the new law. The writings of Dionysius, Aquinas relied on quite a bit. Dionysius turned out not to be who everyone thought he was, so he became known as Pseudo-Dionysius. It's not the real Dionysius that you find in the New Testament. But anyway, Pseudo-Dionysius says the new law itself is a figure of future glory. So the old covenant foreshadows the new, and then what we have in the new covenant points us ahead to the final age, which is important because a lot of people think typology is done by the time you get to the New Testament. There's no further typology, and that's just not true. Again, in the new law, whatever our head has done is a type, or we could say a pattern or a model, of what we ought to do. Therefore, so far as the things of the old law signify the things of the new law, there is the allegorical, or I would call typological sense. So far as the things done in Christ, or so far as the things done which signify Christ, are signs of what we ought to do, there you have the moral sense, the application of the text, its ethical dimension. But so far as they signify what relates to eternal glory, that is to the resurrection state, there is the anagogical or the eschatological sense. A brief illustration of how this works using one of the three spiritual senses may be helpful. Consider the allegorical or typological relation of the Old Testament to the New. And here let me insert a few thoughts about typology versus allegory, because now it's real common to distinguish them, and to some extent we do need to do that. Some might object to this collapsing of allegory and typology into a single category, and certainly in some contexts the two need to be distinguished. If there is a distinction to be made, it is that allegory is rooted in abstract ideas and is relatively atemporal. For example, when Philo starts comparing different historical personages in the book of Genesis to various philosophical ideas or philosophical virtues, that's allegorizing. He's not reading that in terms of the biblical narrative. He's reading in terms of a philosophical system found outside of the Bible, and it's static. None of those things had to ever happen in order for Philo to make his point. The stories could have been made up, and Philo could still say all the same things about them. Typology, by contrast, is rooted in concrete history. In order to have a typological system, you have to have events in history. The type, the earlier event, prophetically foreshadows the antitype, the later event. Sometimes it's said that allegory looks for vertical connections in the Platonic realm of ideas, while typology looks for horizontal connections, that is, connections within history. In the medieval context, the allegorical sense of Scripture was usually thought to be based in history, and hence the difference between allegory and typology was minimal. The term figural or prefigural may seem to bridge the gap between the two. And that's a term actually that Aquinas uses quite a bit. He'll talk about the figures of the old law. Well, let's talk about this, how the Old Testament as a whole prefigured the New. Sometimes people ask, well, where are types and so forth to be found in the Old Testament? Are we limited to the explicit types? That is, those places where the New Testament identifies a type, are those the only types in the Old Testament? Or can we go beyond that? Well, Aquinas sees the entire Old Covenant, the entire Old Testament scriptures, as typological, as foreshadowing the good things to come in Christ. He sees in the Old a prefiguring of the New. The New is like the Old, but has transposed its melody into a higher key. So to take one of several standard examples, in Hebrews 10, the author looks back upon the animal sacrifices as types, or as enacted prophecies, you could say, which find fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There is a correspondence between these events, but also an escalation, an intensification, a progression. Jesus fulfills what the animal sacrifices pointed to. He does in reality what they can only do in shadow form. Aquinas, following the writer of Hebrews, would see in the sacrifices of the old law an advanced presentation of what was to come under the new law. Thus, for Aquinas, history has a typological structure in which earlier events serve as analogies for understanding later events, all according to the divine design. In short, the types of the old law and the antitypes of the new law are horizontally linked to one another because they are both vertically linked to the divine providence. God is working things out in this way. And I should add here, I didn't do this in the paper, but I should add here, Hebrews 10 links the animal sacrifices to the death of Christ on the cross. You move on to Hebrews 13, it links the animal sacrifices to the corporate worship of the church, of this New Age community that is formed around Christ. And so there's this follow-through, and that would give you a further sense. There's the Christological sense, kind of the allegorical sense, you could call it, and then there's also this follow-through in the church, this further sense in which the church's worship itself is sacrificial, and the writer of Hebrews there talks about the fruit of lips that confess his name. He talks about both our worship and our good deeds in sacrificial categories there in chapter 13. So the law was a shadow of the good things to come in Christ, and then that carries through into his people. I've got a quotation there in footnote 18 from Auerbach's work, Mimesis. Mimesis was a really important book in the middle of the 20th century when a lot of these things started to be recovered, when people started to see the bankruptcy of the grammatico-historical method, that it didn't go far enough. And Auerbach brings some of that out. I won't read that quotation there for the sake of time, but you can look at that. Everything Aquinas teaches concerning the quadriga must be related to his discussion of biblical metaphors. Aquinas begins his defense of the pervasive use of metaphor within the scriptures by pointing to our empirical nature. Going back to what I spoke on last month, as far as how the ancient Greco-Roman Hellenistic world received the scriptures, one of the big problems was all this figurative language and metaphorical language found in the scriptures. And it required a defense. Why did the Bible use so much metaphor? And how we'd understand metaphor? Well, Aquinas stands in the historic Christian tradition of defending Scripture's use of metaphor by appealing to our doctrine of creation, specifically by pointing to our empirical nature. We learn through sense experience, that is, we encounter the world through our senses. We see things and touch things and taste things and so forth. And so it's only natural that God would communicate truth to us by using these objects in a metaphorical kind of way. This is how Aquinas puts it. It is befitting Holy Scripture to put forward divine and spiritual truths by means of comparisons with material things. That's how Aquinas defines metaphor. For God provides for everything according to the capacity of its nature. So metaphor suits our nature. Now it is natural to man to attain to intellectual truths through sensible things because all our knowledge originates from sense. Hence, in Holy Scripture, spiritual truths are fittingly taught under the likeness of material things. Not only is metaphor peculiarly adapted to our natural way of knowing, which is through the senses, but it's also pleasing to us as well. So it has a kind of persuasiveness to it, because it fits with our nature, but there's also a kind of pleasure to it. It's aesthetically pleasing as well, so there's rhetorical value to the use of metaphor. These epistemological and aesthetic justifications for metaphor do not exhaust Aquinas' defense, however. For Aquinas, metaphor is not mere adornment, but a necessary feature of God's revelation, as his quotation from Pseudo-Dionysius shows. We cannot be enlightened by the divine rays except they be hidden with the covering of many veils. These veils, these metaphors, are necessary lest the brightness of a direct revelation from God overwhelm us. God teaches us about himself through analogy. So, for example, God created kings in human history in order to teach us about his kingship. He created fatherhood within the created realm in order to teach us about his own fatherhood of his people. Everything he has created, in a sense, becomes a teaching object, a way of God revealing himself to us. These veils conceal even as they reveal. They permit some light to penetrate through, allowing us to attain a knowledge of the unseen God through the things he has made without blinding us in our frailty. We're not given a direct vision of God, at least not yet. Rather, God teaches us through the things that he has made. He shows himself to us through created objects. And again, all this is bound up with, you know, metaphor, symbolism, all these things going together. Earlier we quoted Aquinas' claim that nature itself is a signifying system, a language of sorts. And think here of the medievals who spoke of God's two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And while that's a metaphor to speak of nature as a book, they really meant it. They really meant that God was speaking to us through the creation in the same way that he speaks to us through Scripture. Perhaps we could even say that Aquinas would have us think of the world as God's poetry. This would have been a natural connection for Aquinas, since according to Genesis 1, God created the world through a series of speech acts. God created the world through speaking, and God continues to speak to us through the world, through the things that he has made. It's also interesting that in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek uses the term poieo to describe God's work of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. These are the things God made. But poieo, of course, is the term from which we get poet or poetry. There's a kind of crafting with words that goes on. And, of course, poetry in the ancient world was even sung. And so there's a sense in which you could even think of Genesis 1 as God not just speaking, but singing the world into existence, which, of course, Tolkien and others picked up on that. Yeah. Yeah, and Cimmerillion both pick up on that idea. All right, where was I? Just as poets make use of metaphors to produce a representation, so God has written the creation in a kind of metaphorical language representing spiritual and perhaps other kinds of truth. And I say other kinds because metaphor in Scripture, of course, is not used simply to teach narrowly theological truths, as even a cursory reading of the Bible will show. Metaphors are used to describe not only God, but various types of human beings, political orders, actions, and so on. Aquinas has basically committed himself to a defense of all of these kinds of metaphors. What metaphor is, the simplest definition is to say, if two things are metaphorically related, it means there's a similar difference. They're alike in some ways and not alike in other ways. The three persons of if you want to know where the doctrine of metaphor comes from, it comes from the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity are like one another and yet different from one another. That's the root of metaphor. Creation, then, is like God, and it reveals God, but it's also different from God. So creation itself is a metaphor of God. And then within the creation, ultimately, because this is God's world and God has made everything like himself in some way, creation itself is a great web or network of metaphorical connections. And so when Scripture uses metaphor, it's not as though the human author, you know, is casting about trying to find something in the creation that he can use to symbolize God or reveal God in some way. God has already put that meaning there. So, for example, in John 1, when John says that the light has come into the world, it's not sort of like after the fact John thought, well, you know, light would be a pretty good way of talking about what the coming of Jesus means. No, God had already designed light with this in view, a way of revealing himself, a way of revealing what it would mean when he did come into the world. And so Genesis 1, and that John 1, I think, warrants this, Genesis 1 has got to be read Christologically. The movement from darkness to light there shows you the pattern of history and how things are going to go. Now, there's a lot more we could say about this, but metaphor is so important. I did have another thought on that I've lost, but maybe it'll come to me here in the last few minutes. Okay, so scriptural metaphors are simply drawing out the truths that God has woven into the material world from the beginning. In other words, Scripture shows us how the metaphorical knots that God has tied to the very nature of things may be unraveled in such a way as to uncover spiritual truths. Granting that Aquinas does not make all of this explicit, it is strongly implicit in his thought that all of creation may serve as a kind of metaphorical window onto divine truth. We see this illustrated in his explanation of parabolic, or more specifically, anthropomorphic language. Quote, when Scripture speaks of God's arm, the literal sense is not that God has such a member, but only what is signified by this member, namely operative power. In other words, the human arm is a metaphor of God's power. God made the human arm in such a way that it is an analog corresponding to his action in the world without an arm. What is true of the arm, it serves as a revelatory metaphor of the deity, is true of all created reality. So, God does not have eyes, but God can see. God gave us eyes so that we would know something of what God is like, how God sees. You know, our seeing is just a dim reflection of God's own seeing. And so forth. Same with hearing and every other sense. And of course, the psalmist talks about this again and again. So do the prophets. Thus, for Aquinas, metaphors are not arbitrary human inventions. And this is the difference between Aquinas and the postmodernist. We do not construct metaphors on our own. Rather, we discover the divinely fabricated connections between things. Metaphor is a natural, not a superficial use of language because the world itself is designed to reveal truth metaphorically. The creation may be viewed as a network of interconnected metaphors, and so when we use metaphorical speech, we are going with the grain of creation, not against it. See, metaphor is inescapable. It's just part of how God has made the world. Symbolism is inescapable. It's simply part of how God has made the world. What is true of created objects, like human arms, may also be transferred to historical reality. So again, you've got creation as God's cosmic house, but then you've also got the story that takes place in that house. The creation itself is a symbolic system, but history is also a symbolic system. Now, instead of speaking of the sacrifices of the old laws, types or figures of the sacrifice of the new law, we may speak of them as metaphors. See, typology is really just metaphor applied to history. Adam is a metaphor of Jesus. The animal sacrifices were a metaphor of his death on the cross. You can just go through. These things are metaphorically related. There's a similar difference. Even under the old law that prefigured events of the new law, the events are metaphorically related. I think there's a missing word there. Indeed, the old law as a whole may be seen as a metaphor for the new law in its totality. See, this is why when you lose typology, you lose metaphor. And when you lose metaphor, you lose typology. These things go together. They're part of a common way of looking at things. So how does the Thomistic Quadriga help biblical interpreters in a postmodern age? The implications of this Thomistic approach to the Scripture and metaphor are numerous. First, this approach seems to fit well with the way the New Testament writers themselves use Old Testament texts. There's no doubt Jesus and the apostles view the Old Testament narratives as literal history. But their use of Scripture does not terminate on the literal reading. They used Old Testament text in spiritual ways as well. Thus, Jesus could read the Old Testament typologically, and Paul could make moral and eschatological applications. The fourfold method allows us to follow Jesus and the New Testament writers themselves in hermeneutical methodology, something of great concern to all Christians who want to be loyal to Scripture. And this is important. There are actually scholars out there who will say, yeah, the apostles did that with the Old Testament, but you can't. In other words, we're supposed to get our doctrine from the apostles, but not their hermeneutic. This is Richard Longenecker and others have made this case. They've said we can't read the Old Testament the way the apostles did. They were using interpretive methods that were common in their own day, but we've got to use those that are common to our day, basically is what they're saying, which would mean the grammatico-historical method. But again, we just can't do that. We learn how to read the Old Testament from the apostles. We also see how the philosophy undergirding the fourfold approach as a way of keeping language trustworthy, of tying words firmly to the world over against deconstructionism, in which words keep slipping off reality, leading to a kind of skepticism or relativism or nihilism, which is what you get in postmodernity. For Aquinas, words are naturally attached to reality because reality itself is a God-written book. The two books mesh together. They fit together like hand in glove. Our language is simply doing with words what God does with everything. Signification. And see, signification is the great problem in postmodern philosophy. If you think of Derrida or the other great postmodern philosophers, there's this obsession with what is signification, which is to say postmodernity is really all about sacraments and all about language. And that's why it's not at all surprising that the church is getting interested in these things as well at just the same time. But signification, generating meaning through signs, is not a problem for Aquinas because God has created a world with significance, significance. See, the meaning is found in what is signified. Metaphorical language, so far from getting in the way of communication, as men like Hobbes and Locke, sort of the ultimate modernists, argued, is especially well-suited to communicate since it mimics God's way of communicating with us. And jump into that footnote real quick, Thomas Hobbes and John Locke. It's very interesting, both of them, in constructing the political philosophies that have come to dominate the modern age, and really still do dominate the modern age, they both included in their philosophical works, their works of political philosophy, a hermeneutic and an ecclesiology, because they had to fit into place of the church, and they also had to give to folks a way of reading scripture that would basically domesticate the Bible and would get the Bible out of public life. And one way of doing this was by objecting to the use of metaphor. There's a lot of things that are interesting about this, but one thing I put in this footnote is that George Kennedy, in his book on the history of rhetoric, makes the striking observation that Locke's critique of metaphor uses a dozen or more metaphors. It's very interesting, and the same is actually true of Hobbes and his critique of metaphor. But they talk about what's wrong with metaphor, and they can't help but use metaphor to do it. Now, they don't see the metaphor, because the metaphors that they use are what we call dead metaphors. The dead metaphor is when you're not as aware. The metaphors become so common that now it's just a part of speech, and you don't think of all the metaphorical connections that are there. But they can't even condemn metaphor without the use of metaphor. So again, you see that metaphor is really inescapable. Same thing is true in science. Science will have this antipathy towards symbolism and typology and metaphor, but scientific theories always use metaphorical language. You know, they're always talking in terms of metaphor, and so they construct these models and so forth of reality that are highly metaphorical. So metaphor is well suited to communication because it mimics God's way of communicating with us. We like metaphor because we are metaphorical beings living in a metaphorical world. Indeed, this is why we find metaphor virtually inescapable. Moderns who denigrate metaphorical communication as artificial, as well as postmoderns who embrace metaphor but deny it can serve as a vehicle of truth, are effectively countered. Finally, Aquinas has shown biblical interpreters how to keep happily together what the modern and postmodern hermeneutical theories so often seek to separate, namely theology and history. For Aquinas, created objects and providentially governed events have metaphorical symbolic significance. God uses them. He uses the events themselves as signifiers of divine truth. But if this is so, pitting the literary historical meaning of a biblical text against the theological metaphorical meaning is not only to misread scripture, but it's really to misread reality. While adopting a medieval approach to biblical interpretation should not cut us off from new insights that have emerged in biblical scholarship over the past several centuries, it should be recognized as giving those who wish to be faithful readers of God's Word a firm place to stand amidst the quicksand of postmodernity. And let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the glory of your creation, that you have made a world like unto yourself that reveals you and yet is obviously distinct from you. Father, help us to understand what it means to live in this world, a world filled with symbols and images and metaphors of your truth, a world in which every event has significance because it points us to something deeper, something about you. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that we would, in light of these things, learn how to be better readers of your word, that we might live more faithfully to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.